What do you do with trying to preach a sermon to begin on Trinity Sunday with all that gobbledygook in the Creed, Nicene Creed? Nobody understands. And I ran the internship program for 23 years at Wycliffe College, and I found that when our students were in internships, the pastor of the church always got the student to preach on Trinity Sunday. No, why? And then the other one is the first Sunday at Advent. It's hard to know what to preach about this. Read these two verses that you just heard. There will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and upon earth distress of nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting with fear and with foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Now, where am I going to start on that? Well, we're going to take a shot at it. This is the kind of passage, and this is the kind of message, comes out of the very heart of the teaching of Jesus on the kingdom of God, and you can't chisel it down. As one of my old theological mentors used to say, this is not to be a sermonette preached by a preacherette for Christianettes. This has got to be a lot bigger than that. One great preacher of the former generation, Fred Craddock, said the human heart is just too small a screen on which to cast this grand scene that we just read about a moment ago. Individual faith, the things that we struggle with in our daily lives, is just not big enough. Even the church and the themes about the church, whatever our church is doing for its life as community, its teaching, its education, its mission in the world, just not enough. It is not big enough. I was in Turkey, as some of you know, just a few weeks ago. I was in Istanbul, and I went through the Hagia Sophia, which is the Church of Holy Wisdom. It was the Vatican of the Eastern Church, if you like. Sixth century, at the time, it was the largest church in the world. It was a magnificent place. But there in the Eastern Church, we do find, if anybody has any family that's part of that, you look over the dome, which is over on the dome, which is over the altar in those churches, and in a few other key places, and you see this mosaic of Jesus and Hagia Sophia. It's the mother is Mary, his mother is sitting with the child Jesus on her lap, but she's really pointing to him, saying, "This is who." Pantocrator. Pantocrator, which is ruler of everything. And so that's what it means in Greek. Krator is rule, and pan means everything. So it's ruler of everything, complete sustainer of the whole world. Well, that was all right when Byzantine Christianity was big, but then it isn't so big anymore, but it has another history. But this is important because it speaks, even in the face of what is happening in the world, at any given time, including right now, it speaks to who Jesus Christ is, and at the end of history, the Pantocrator, the one who is the ruler of all the world. Paul in Romans 8:22 makes this statement that is bigger than just you and me. It's bigger than our congregation. It's bigger than our diocese. It's bigger than the Anglican Church. It's bigger than even all of Christianity. It's the whole creation, he says, has been groaning in travail like a mother ready to give birth to a child. And you've got to know, women, that what that feels like. My wife tells me, but she knows it firsthand. Together until now, as we wait for the redemption of our bodies. As we wait for the redemption of our bodies. The whole creation is in travail, which means that something new is being born on one hand, but there's a lot of pain in the process. And the pain in the process is because of the kind of world in which we live. And that brings me to the kind of literature that we're talking about here. It's called apocalyptic literature. And it was often considered to be very strange because it's very symbolic. And if you go to the book of Revelation, you see creatures with eyes in the back of their head. And somebody said this is kind of the ancient version of Hollywood horror movies. because, I mean, it really is strange, almost a little scary, but it's highly symbolic. But it is the kind of literature that is fit and suited for times of extremes, times of crisis, cosmic realities. It gives us unmanageable images, signs, the sun, moon, stars, convulsions of the earth, volcanoes, tsunamis, earthquakes, all of that. And men and women running in fear to hide because of the world around them that seems to be literally collapsing before their eyes. What we're learning about today, then, is something about living in a world that's falling apart. Because that's the way it feels. You know, some, I don't know if you sing it at this service, these are the days of Elijah. And there's that one where the Son of Man says, riding on the clouds. That's cosmic language. That's apocalyptic language. That is not simply the good shepherd. That is not simply the Jesus who is your friend, who is your Savior, who forgives you the little sins and the big sins. This is cosmic because he's coming for the whole world. So apocalyptic literature and the apocalyptic in the Bible is intended for extreme times and extreme circumstances. Most of our preaching is much more mundane than that. I call it mundane. It's for the daily life. It's how to be encouraged in your faith, how to be more discipled, how to learn more about your faith, how to live it out, how the congregation ought to do its ministry in the world, how it lives in community when you have spats amongst each other, how to learn how to get along. All of that is what we do in our routine life. But there are times, and this day would be one of them, Advent 1, plus the world in which we live. It is just not enough. It is just not enough. We are facing large issues. We're facing fundamental issues. Humanly, seemingly unresolvable crises that are convulsing large portions of our world right now. And most of that is centered in the Middle East. And even in the relative safety of North America, we feel the fear. I already heard it after the 8 o'clock sermon. But you know, just imagine, some of you might be old enough, either you or your parents, some maybe came from Europe or from England. And can you imagine being in a bunker, sitting there huddled with your children? And what are you hearing? You're hearing fighters and bombers, rather, going overhead. And then you hear the whistle of bombs being dropped. And then for a second of silence, and then an explosion, earth-shattering. And you feel, if you were in a situation like that, you and I know how I would feel. You'd feel like my world is falling apart. Our whole Western world is caught in this, and we are falling apart, and we do not know who is going to win. After 1945, you can rest, but not before. Often when it comes to this kind of literature, it was perceived to be pre-modern. It's kind of an ancient way of writing, but we don't do that. We don't need that kind of in the modern world. This is not what this is about, especially when you look at the Bible and the use of apocalyptic literature. It was not about simply a pre-modern way, but rather it has more, as somebody pointed out, it has more to do with your social location, where you are in the system of the world, and where you are in terms of Christian or religious faith in the wider world that is hostile to you. It becomes code language. The book of Revelation, you see, is not just for them, and I'll tell you why in a second, but the book of Revelation was written to Christians, this little band of Christians, facing the great Roman Empire. and an emperor at that time was saying that he was divine, that he was God, and every year by law you had to go and sacrifice an offering, worship, in other words, the emperor of Rome. Christians believed, you see, that Jesus was the pantocrator, that Jesus was the ruler of all. Jesus was the one true God. They worship the one true God. Therefore, you can't do that. So what they do to encourage one another, they write in code. And the bad boys of the Roman Empire were two people. One was the emperor himself. They called him the beast. And the other one was the false prophet. He represented the Department of Religious Affairs. Why? Because it was that Department of Religious Affairs that was responsible for making sure that everybody went to the shrines around the empire to give their sacrifice and get their little certificate that they had given their devotion to the emperor that year, only once a year. Jesus, they said, no, pantocrator, Jesus, not the emperor. If the apocalyptic literature for times of crisis was so irrelevant and so benign, why did the Chinese government, after the Cultural Revolution in 1976, when they regularized and turned the properties back to the religions like Buddhism and Christianity, why did they forbid Christian ministers and preachers to preach on the book of Revelation? Because they knew that all that strange stuff had political implications. They knew that too much preaching on that could be code and be a code against them. That's the late 20th century. So Jesus turns to his disciples. And he said, when you see all these things happening, by the way, he said, people, men and women, diving in fear for what was coming upon them. But he said, that's not for you. He said, you are to do two things. He said, well, now when these things begin to take place, do one thing, look up. Don't hide under the table. Look up and stand and raise your hands. Your head, sorry. Because your redemption is drawing near. In other words, stand up and by that give a testimony against this world and for Pantocrator, Jesus Christ, who is the sovereign of all. Because this is not about chronology. Yeah, it's too much to go into it now, but it looks like it's really saying the end is coming. It could happen any moment. Be ready or you're going to miss the whole thing. But it is not about primarily looking at a moment in the future so you really are afraid that Jesus is going to come and you're not quite ready. No. It's something about more profound actually than that. But it is a sign. Jesus said, the sun and the moon are signs. They're signs of what? Of yes, perhaps sometime the kingdom will come. But what's happening is when you see all these convulsions in the world, cosmically and in human civilization and society, you know by these that the kingdom of God is at hand, that in fact the birth pangs of the kingdom are already in operation. And why this is because only when we are confronted by the deeply rooted sin and brokenness and sorrow and the violence that is against the good purposes of God for his world, only then do you become aware that there is a kingdom of God that is better than this. Without the apocalyptic shock that comes with it. Without the apocalyptic shock, a lot of us that are more insulated from those places of convulsions can sleep through the whole crisis. We're not even touched by it in the same way that other parts of the world are. I like this character in Flannery O'Connor, a novelist from southern states. She's got a character who says, any man with a good car don't need redemption. That's very profound. Because saying the more comfortable we are, the less we are aware of just how bad and how broken and how fallen our world is right now and has been since Genesis 3. You go to some other part of the world and say, man, it's really terrible here. I'm going to get out. I can't stand it here. I want to go back where it's safe and secure and comfortable. But you see, when you go there and you see it on TV and you experience it somehow in some ways here, what happens is you become aware, and Jesus putting in your face, by the way, you've been asleep for a while. But I want to tell you, this is the way the world is, and this is why I'm bringing in the kingdom of God, and this is why you have been called to be a part of it, because something as good is going to come out of this, but you have to see it in your face before you can be shocked into the reality. Most of the time, we live our lives negotiating the ordinary things, and we are blessed, and we are prospered, and Jesus is not against that. But he is reminding that that is not the way the world everywhere is or all the time is. Sometimes, you know what it's like. There are those moments in your life, maybe you've only had one or two, where there's been this sense that my world is falling apart. Have you ever used that phrase? Have you ever heard anybody say, I don't know what I'm going to do. This happened, that happened. My spouse died suddenly without warning. My world has just fallen apart. I have no idea where to turn. But occasionally, maybe once in a lifetime, you are confronted with an apocalyptic world that's way too big. We live in our ordinary world, but there's an apocalyptic world out there that we sometimes brush up against. But you know, it's way too big to manage. And it's very easy to say, stay away from it. That's too much. I don't want to be a part of that. Let me be safe and secure. Nobody is against being safe and secure in so many ways. And yet, there's something about following Jesus that he never promised you perfect safety and security. His instruction is basically stand up and look up. Turn your head toward that. And your redemption draws nigh. Give testimony that the kingdom of God actually is here. That something is happening. God is riding on his cloud. Sometimes you're going to find yourself at that break point. Do you know, there are a lot of studies, and you've probably heard them. They've interviewed people that are elderly, you know, and retired, all that stuff. And ask them, do you have any regrets in your life? And do you know what one of the biggest regrets that keeps coming up all the time? I played it too safe. I didn't take any risks. If I were to do it over again, I'd take some risks in life. That doesn't necessarily mean being silly, but it means sometimes stepping out and taking risks you didn't want to take before. Sometimes we are so surrounded by our ideologies that are not Christian, but our cultural ideologies, that we don't want to step out of that because that's the only safe place we know. I cannot speak. It may be in a personal way, place in your life. It may be something that has nothing to do with the Middle East. But it may be also a change in attitude. It may be something that will challenge you to think more Christianly, not just simply in terms of a certain kind of fear of the world around you because you follow Jesus. So I cannot tell you. Can't tell anybody, it's not my job. But I'm going to ask you to do one thing. I'm going to ask you to review your life, review where you are right now. I'm going to ask you to start praying. because I can never change anybody's mind, but I discover that God is really pretty good at that sort of thing. That's what God does really good. Pray and ask God if there's a place in your life where, as a follower of Jesus, you have played it really safe. You've allowed politics sometimes, and I'm not getting into that, but it could be that. It could be just your cultural location, your social location in the world, where you are. And yet you have just said, no, I will block that out. I will not be involved in that. I will not take that step to engage with this person or that community or whatever. Let's pray about it. Last week, Stephanie preached about Kairos time. That's the time of God's salvation. And that breaks you away from the chronos, the clock time that we live day by day by day. But it actually is where Jesus intrudes into your life and mine, into your world and mine. You start praying and God might do that for you and open doors. And only you will be able to sense that Jesus is saying, stand up, look up, and see that your redemption is drawing nigh and you can participate in that. Trust it. Amen.